Our scripture reading this morning will come from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. These particular verses are discussing a statement that Jesus made as he has just entered what we sometimes call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his life here upon the earth. Beginning in chapter 19 of Luke in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation."
A very pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for being in our worship assembly. Appreciate you opening your Bible to follow along with the textual reading of the lesson this morning from Luke chapter 19. We'd like to look at those few verses by way of introduction and then make a few points that might be practical to us in our lives as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ to live to the glory of God. So let's examine the text so that we may not miss the context bringing forth the title of the lesson and the last part of the Lord's statement in Luke 19 and verse 44. Jesus is lamenting over the city that belongs to God here in this section, as our brother pointed out for us. And as the procession of people following Christ moved down the hill and across the Kidron Valley toward Jerusalem walls, the Lord could see the whole panoramic view of God's city. He could see the temple very clearly. He could see people worshiping in the temple, people going in and out of the city. All associated with God and God's special people. That would be somewhat of an overwhelming emotional feeling based on the identity of our Lord as he entered the city. Of course, he saw the temple and the walls and the gates, but more importantly, the citizens who would eventually end up rejecting him. So when he saw the city, he wept over it in verse 41. He knew that judgment would soon come upon this city, this holy city of God, and that its people would be slain, and that the walls of the city would be broken down. Its heritage would be destroyed. Other prophets were moved with tears when they pleaded with God's people to repent and change their lives. The prophet Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 8, verses 18 through 22, and chapter 9 and verse 1. Even John in Revelation 5 and verse 4. This occasion really displays for us the compassion and the emotional feeling, the sympathy, the sentimentality that was in our Lord's heart as he enters the city. He was not an emotionless person, not at all. He felt deeply and was obviously passionate concerning what would happen with God's own possession. Even so, there are only two instances in the gospel that record for us where Jesus wept. This being one of them, and the other at the news of the death of his good friend Lazarus in John 11 and verse 35. And in each case, the verb used to describe his weeping, You and I would probably render that word sobbing. Sobbing. This deep sorrow evidences that Jesus wasn't really caught up in pride. Most men would sense the euphoria of the occasion and where praises were being given to Jesus, and most men would kind of buckle up a little bit and walk a little bit higher because they felt like they were being recognized and praised and adored in such a fashion. That's what the people were bestowing on him as he entered Jerusalem. But all of that is really forgotten in our Lord's mind, as he enters the city and he contemplates, due to the nature of the hearts of these people, what it's going to be like to receive the judgment of God. In verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, in what would ordinarily be an unexpected response to the excitement of all of these adoring people around Jesus, Jesus was sobbing and saying words of disappointment and sorrow, dreadful prophecy. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem didn't realize and certainly didn't believe that Jesus came into the world to do them any good. He actually came to save them, but now they're bent on destroying him. If you had known, Jesus cries in a sentence that he would not complete, you could have turned the future toward good rather than destruction. That could have happened now. Even though past generations had turned away from God and their immorality and their rebellion against God, their rejection of his will, their idolatry, and their indifference about the things of God, Jesus said, even you, when the Messiah was present with them, could have received the things which make for peace. But how disappointing that they didn't receive that. They missed their chance for redemption, at least at this particular moment. Peace here has to be peace with God. And when you're at peace with God, you're certainly at peace with your fellow man. You're at peace with your salvation that comes from God, and you're at peace with your own sins because you know that God has relieved you of the guilt and the consequences. At peace with your historic past, if you will turn to God. Peace was a central component in the message of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of peace. Peace is what the apostles preached after Jesus was gone. Peace is what Jesus preached. Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, remember? Tagged to that by Isaiah in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. These people had rejected the ultimate opportunity that was given them by God to have a relationship with him. In the years gone by, they had shed the blood of the prophets. They had been unwilling to find shelter in the Lord and his words. But now, the truths about God's plan for man have been hidden from your eyes, Jesus said. They were blind. They were blind. Even as his disciples praised him as he entered the city, because the leaders and the masses in Jerusalem were unbelieving, and unrepentant, the nation as a whole was prejudiced against Jesus, and Jesus was headed for his own destruction at their hands and the hands of the Romans. They looked for a Savior, of course, to deliver them from Rome, from Roman rule, and to establish a powerful earthly kingdom. They didn't consider that Jesus had the power to save them from the consequences of their own sins, to deliver them from all of their enemies and bring them into the presence of God eternally. Just as their forefathers had been defeated by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so would they be conquered, oppressed, and slain. And Jesus was telling them that in this context. In verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And if you think about living in the confines of Jerusalem, a city surrounded by walls for protection in those primitive early days of finding security in high walls and strong gates, when you contemplate that sort of a situation, you can see that Jesus is talking about how the city will be conquered. The days referenced by Jesus would occur approximately 40 years later, in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem would be attacked and destroyed. In this verse, Jesus plainly and specifically describes some of the catastrophic events and tactics of the invading force that would result in the failure of the Jews to hold their city and to even retain their lives. In verse 43, it describes how the city was besieged. In verse 44, it describes the manner of its subsequent destruction. He said, your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. This barricade usually was dirt or stones or whatever could be piled up to put an enemy force on the same level as the people on the highest wall in order that they might be able to fight them more efficiently and eventually find their way over the wall. This was a tactic that was accomplished in primitive days in the destruction of a fortified city. Jesus said, they'll surround you and hem you in on every side. There won't be a way of escape. You'll be stuck there to receive whatever comes your way, and God's behind it because you're a rebellious people. During the siege, the object was to completely surround the city and prohibit anyone from escaping, and also to prohibit anyone from resupplying the people in the town with food and water and whatever provisions would be necessary to sustain their lives. God's people had experienced it before. In Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, they would experience God's judgment again at the hands of the Romans. In verse 44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is telling these people that the destruction of their home city and the city of God would be devastating. An enemy force would come in and level it to the ground. An individual might walk along and see the mighty structures and the walls of the city and how fortified they were and how thick the big, huge stones were, and begin to think in his own mind, no one will ever conquer us in this place. Jesus said, that's not so. The enemy will level you to the ground. Again, the language is very similar to Old Testament imagery. Hosea warned of when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children in Hosea 10 and verse 14. And in Hosea 13 and verse 16, their little ones will be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women will be ripped open of violent destruction that would befall these people. In Hosea 14 and verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. In forecasting the onslaught of the Assyrians against Israel, in Nahum 3 and verse 10, her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Jesus was warning that none of the people would be spared. This enemy will have no mercy on you and will show no mercy to your children, regardless of how small they are and helpless they are. The mercy will not be there. Your children within you will be slain. The idea may very well be that this slaughter would occur while the people were entrapped within the city during the siege. The psalmist spoke of an earlier destruction in Psalm 137 verses 8 and 9, and he wrote this, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also reported that there was no pity shown for age or rank. The complete nature of the demolition of Jerusalem is expressed in unmistakable terms. Jesus said, they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Roman's highest authority instructed the forces of Rome on the occasion when they came to break down the walls and to dismantle all meaningful structures. This is a hatred for some people to do this and to put your resources behind this dismantling of an entire city. Jesus will repeat this warning by saying in Luke 21 and verse 6, as for these things that you are looking at, he told his disciples who were viewing the temple and the temple grounds, These things which you are looking at, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Mark also records that same statement in Mark 13 and verse 2. All of this would occur. Jesus gives the reason in verse 44. All of this would occur because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Contemplate that for just a second. God visits men? Yes, He does. God visits men for both good and bad. God visits men to bring them good. God visits men to bring them destruction, as in this case. Judgment upon the faithful brings great blessing from God. Judgment upon the wicked brings terrible consequences, condemnation and trouble from God. They did not recognize that Jesus had come to bring salvation. The good in His visit to them, the divine visit to them through the Son of God, the good in that was either overlooked or rejected flat out. What was meant to be a blessing would turn into the occasion for them to refuse God's message, stop their ears against the Word of God, and condemn themselves by their violence against God's representative. Why are all these bad things going to happen? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now that's the message from our text in Luke 19. That's what Jesus is talking about. Well, what does that mean for you and I? Why are we interested to know what the Lord said, and in the context He said it, and what its meaning is? Why are we interested in that? What does that have to do with our lives in 2016 in America? Well, I hope to be able to show you that by the following points. The first one is, other people in the Bible were like this, failing to recognize when God is paying them a visit. Let's consider some of those. Abraham in Genesis 18. The record says that Abraham saw three men coming to him. The record identifies the Lord as among the three that are speaking to Abraham, but there's not an indication that Abraham sees through these three men and recognizes the Lord or angels. There's nothing in the text to really indicate that to us in a positive way. There is a passage in the New Testament that leads us to believe that the true identity of these people was unknown at the time they came to Abraham. And that's Hebrews 13 and verse 2, and here it is. I put it on the board for you. And here's what it says at the Hebrew writer admonishing New Testament Christians to show hospitality to strangers. And there's a significant reason for that. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Further, in Judges 13, Manoah and his wife entertained the Lord's angel prior to the birth of their son Samson, even though it is said of Manoah, in Judges 13 and verse 16, that he did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. He wasn't given that information. That the identity of the messenger who came to him was not confirmed positively at that time. The lesson in this is not that you and I literally may have an angel come to our house disguised as a stranger who is asking for hospitality. That's not the real message of this passage. But that we may never know how grand and special strangers who are Christians really are in the sight of God. And we might have the opportunity to entertain them and provide for their needs in our humble home, all the while not realizing how significant they are in the estimation of God for the works that they do for God. Some are just as truly God's spokesmen today as were the angels of old. They bring the message of peace. How sweet are the feet of those who bring the good tidings of great things. Many love the Lord and His Word just as surely and as purely as do the angels. They walk in the company of angels daily as they pursue lives of godliness and holiness and righteousness before the God of heaven. Those of us who share our homes with Christian strangers really have no firm grasp of just how very close to the angels we may actually be. The widow at Zarephath was unaware that her guest was to be one of the greatest prophets in Old Testament history, the guest in her home by the name of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Likewise, in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila could not have known at first that the man who graced their home would ultimately be used of God to set down in writing the majority of the New Testament scriptures in Acts chapter 18. Sometimes the apostles didn't know when God visited them. In John 14, beginning in verse 5, John writes this in his gospel, Thomas said to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Father was among them. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. All around Jesus were the words of God and the works of God. They flowed out of Jesus' life. So how can you say, if you're right here with me, show us the Father? Here he is in the words and the works that I do. Everything that Jesus did was for the glory of his Father. Consider also Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. When Jesus was preaching, and he immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If it is you, it's not a ghost. Recall in the Old Testament when Jacob laid down with his head on a pillow of stone and he thought he was out there all by himself. He's going to rest good for the night and going to use a stone for his pillow. And God appeared to him in a dream. In Genesis 28, beginning in verse 15, behold, I am with you, the Lord said to him. I am with you. Now what does that mean? I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. he visited by God? Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Think about those words for a minute. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't recognize it. I didn't know it. That's a startling revelation, I think. Don't you? The Lord is in a place, and it's right close to me, but I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. Wasn't that the very situation that Jesus is facing when he enters the great city of Jerusalem? God is here. But where are the people that recognize it? Where are the people that know it? Does everyone always know when the Lord visits? I think you can see by the passages that we've looked at already, the answer to that question is no. No. When God's Word is read in our hearing, when it might be read or heard, God is in that place visiting us. Do we know it? Do we recognize it? What are we doing when the Word of God is read from this pulpit? What are we thinking about? God is visiting us. Where are our hearts? Where are our minds? In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, with all of His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in, naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Notice the answer of the righteous. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Surely we would have remembered that. Surely we would have recognized that if we saw you. Notice what the Lord says. The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it unto Me. Now I ask you, even in a setting like this, even in a setting where today there's a Christian who's hungry, that you or I have the power to feed that person. Is the Lord visiting there? What is done to even the least of His brothers is done to Him. Is the Lord there? Is He visiting there? Is He observing? Is He watching? Is He looking for the good that we can do in our lives because we love God? When we persecute any child of God, we persecute Jesus. Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He even went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to that way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? What? Are you one of the Christians in Damascus that I'm going after? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see that connection? Paul was like Jacob of old here. Surely the Lord is in this place, but I didn't know it. I didn't recognize it. Paul had 3 days to think about that before he was baptized for the remission of his sins. And before the Lord commissioned him, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name. You're going to bear my name before kings. You're going to take my name to the Gentiles. And yes, you'll be called on to suffer. Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. When a believing, repenting soul is buried in baptism, baptized into Christ, Christ is in that place. Christ is in that very act. In Romans 6 and verse 5, we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Is Christ visiting when that happens? What about when two or three are meeting together to worship and serve God? They're meeting together by the authority of Jesus Christ to pray and worship and carry out His work. Is God in that place? Is God visiting that place? Hear what Jesus said. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Is God visiting? When the Lord gave the Great Commission to His specially chosen apostles, He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is God visiting them as they go through the world, preaching the gospel to every creature? Is God with them in persecution and trial? Is God with them when successful people obey the gospel of Christ and they baptize people into Christ for the remission of their sins, increasing the membership role of the kingdom of heaven? Is God with them? Is God visiting them? Certainly He is, but at many times we don't know it. We don't know it. We don't recognize it. When a child of God journeys through life, walking in Jesus' steps, God is in that place. God is there every step of the way. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 beginning, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you. You see the promise for the child of God? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You know, men desert us, don't they? Even someone we may call our best friend in life, sometimes they'll desert us. Sometimes they'll forsake us. Sometimes they'll turn their backs on us. Those are humans. Those are weak, frail, sinful human beings that do things like that. And don't estimate friendship to the degree that you or I might. God's not that way. The Lord said, I'm never going to desert you. I will never forsake you. And the Hebrew writer says, that gives us the confidence to say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid of what any man will do to me. Does God visit His children? Is He with us every step of the way? When a child of God finally completes the journey of mortal life, having been led by the Good Shepherd, and walks through the valley of the shadow of death, God is in that place. Psalm 23 and verse 4, the first part of that verse, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Is God with me? Does God visit me? These people knew when God visited them. Even when He came in forms of disaster, imprisonment, affliction, sorrow, Joseph recognized God's presence. Even though he went through slavery, even though he was cast in prison, even though he rejected the advances of Pharaoh's wife and was thrown into prison because of her charges against him in great temptation. In Genesis 37 through 45, and yet in Genesis 45, beginning in verse 7, he says this to his brethren, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God did that. God visited him and brought him to that position. Suppose Joseph had not known that God was in it. What would it have been like? What would his statements to his brethren have been? And what would have been his attitude toward himself if he had no clue that God put him there for a purpose? God visits his people. Young King Josiah knew when God visited him in the form of a recovered book of the law. We found the book of the law in 2 Kings chapter 22 and chapter 23. Can you imagine Christians losing all of their Bibles and not having their Bibles for years and years and years? Can you just imagine such a thing? The book of the law was lost. Idolatry had taken over and swept through the land. There were idolatrous images in the temple of God. People conducted their business as usual. The book of the law was lost. But it was found during the reign of young King Josiah in Judea. And Josiah knew that God had visited him. Job believed that God was visiting him even in disaster and afflictions. That's the whatever circumstances of life. The person who walks close to the Word of God sees God. The person who walks in the steps of Jesus, God is visiting you. He's with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And this being an assembly of God's people authorized by Him, where is God right now? Do we realize that God is in our midst? Do we recognize that? God is here. If you're not a Christian today, God is not in your heart. But He's standing at the door knocking. Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Well, what is he saying there? Is he saying that we'll become friendly enough that we'll have a casual meal together sometime during the course of your life? That's not it. It's way more significant than that. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I will dine with you and you with me. That's a continuous thing. We will enjoy a fellowship with Christ that the world can't enjoy. We'll enjoy a closeness to Jesus Christ whereby He will watch over us and protect us and keep us and be with us always through every trial of life and through every good time and rejoicing that we have in life. That's a faithful God, isn't it? Now, what about you and I today? How do we walk? How are we walking? Is God with us? God will be with us if we strive to give our lives to Him and serve Him in every way. We can't do that unless we're Christians. Unless we're children of God. We have to take the initial steps to leave the world that we're living in and become children of God through the gospel process that the Lord has provided for us. And it's very simple. A person, through the means of the gospel of Christ, written or spoken, comes to believe that Jesus is the representative of God, the very Son of God, and His words are authoritative, and they command every person who has ever lived, and you and I, and every person who ever will live, to believe that He's the Son of God and has the authority to speak from heaven, to tell us what to do and what not to do. When we come to resolve that belief in our hearts, we'll confess Him before men, even in the face of opposition, when people don't like it, and they don't want to hear your religious stuff. We'll have the courage to stand up and say, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He speaks for God. He's God's representative, and His words are true. Do you believe that? If you believe that with that great amount of courage, you'll do whatever the Lord says in order for Him to wash away your sins and allow you to walk in newness of life. And He's told us how to do that very simply. It's not so simple for us to do, but it's simple for us to understand. Repent of our sins. Change. Leave the bad and the evil and the sins behind. Walk in righteousness. Change. Repent. And for the sins that you've committed, be baptized in water. Be buried in water. Raised up out of that water with the forgiveness of sins. Baptized into Christ, where every spiritual blessing is, Ephesians chapter 1. Baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, raised out of that watery grave to walk in a new life. Romans chapter 6. Walk in a new life as a Christian. God visits you there. And He visits you in the rest of your walk as you walk for Him. He's with you. He'll never forsake you. Can we help you with that today? If we can, let the words of this song that we're singing encourage your heart to do what you know is right. And we'll help you and encourage you in every possible way that we can. If we can this morning, please respond to the invitation of the Lord by coming to the front while together we stand and encourage you in the singing of this song. May God bless you.